We're in Jeremiah chapter 7. Last time we did the Wednesday night, I accidentally did two chapters. And so tonight you only get one, even if it's short tonight. That's why I was wondering if this might be short. So let's pray. Father, it's good to be here. I'm so grateful for your love for us. It's just amazing and how you poured out your wrath on your Son, that if we would believe on him, that we would have eternal life. And how, Lord, you would give us your Holy Spirit, which would give us not only a desire, but the ability to live in a relationship with you every day. And Lord, as we look at your word here, as we look at the history of Israel and the things that you spoke to them, I want to thank you, Lord, that whenever you need to speak to us, you will do it, and you will do it a lot. You give us plenty of warning before the spoon hits. And Lord, it's good to know that even in all of this, you had a great plan, and you have a great plan, and one day we are going to be with you in glory. We love you so much. I ask you to help us to pay attention. I ask you to give me a little time here of clearness of nose so that I can communicate. And I do want to communicate, Lord, what you want to communicate here tonight. So fill us with your Holy Spirit, and may this be your time now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapters 7 through 10 are known by the commentators and scholars and such as the temple address. This is where Jeremiah is instructed to go to the temple there in Jerusalem and, well, share God's heart with them. Now, chapter 7 has similarities with chapter 26. And, you know, when you look at Jeremiah, sometimes, and you look at a lot of the prophets, sometimes it would seem that some things are out of order. And maybe that's the case here, or maybe not, and there's just so much talking to be done, even between chapters 7 and 25. But what I mean by all of this is that some say that chapter 7 took place during Josiah's reign, while chapter 26 was during his son Jehoiakim's reign, which chapter 26 is very clear that that chapter 26 was indeed during Jehoiakim's reign. The only difference really between chapter 7 and 26 is that Jeremiah is going to be told to go to the gate of the temple while he is told in chapter 26 to go to the court of the temple. But he says all the same stuff. So I don't think these are two separate events. That's what I'm saying. I say all that to say this. I don't think chapter 7 and chapter 26 are two separate events. I'm thinking it's all the same, and I'm in agreement with a lot of commentators, but it doesn't matter what we think. But chapter 7 through 10 focuses on the message that God is speaking through Jeremiah, okay? So, while chapter 26, the focus isn't really on the message. It's more on the response to that message. And we see that this message that we're going to look at tonight results in a very negative response from the people. And so, now, this then would be shortly after the death of Josiah. And so the next king is Jehoiakim. And things are going way downhill now, with Babylon bearing down on them. The years would probably be between 609 and 605 BC right now. So we know that Babylon has already begun their approach. Well, like the storm's brewing, the clouds are dark, you hear the thunder, but you don't take cover. And that's kind of where they were. So let's look at this. Chapter 7, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. So, excuse me, since Josiah had cleaned the temple out and they had found the Torah, they had found the word of God, we know that there is some sort of a revival, but the more we read, the more we see that it was more of an outward type of a revival, only skin deep, where people were now enjoying religious behavior and they were excited for all of these things. But anyway, so here they were, though. They're coming to worship at the temple. They hadn't done that for the prior kings before Josiah. And so as they were coming to worship, I want to relate this a little bit to us because I think it's a great idea to look at this knowing God's heart never changes and knowing that God's people can be pretty stubborn. And that is that it's like this is like Sunday morning. The parking lot is filling up and people are coming toward the door of the church building. And Jeremiah is to greet at the door. Now, what this particular greeter is going to say is not the way we have nice greeters here. Hi, how are you? Hi. Here's your bulletin. Hi. How are you? Okay, so, you know, Jeremiah, you're going to be a greeter at the door. All right? You're going to greet the worshipers. Verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. And so we're going to change the greetings for our greeters. First thing they're going to say to you, change your ways and your doings. Oh, my goodness. That wouldn't be good. Oh, there's so much here that relates. So let's. So here it is. What we have here are the people's thoughts and God's thoughts. The people's thoughts are this. The temple is what it's all about. As I say, the temple. They believe there's some sort of power in the temple. That even today, and I'm not supposed to say this. I'll get in trouble for saying this, and I know some of you are going to call Chuck Smith. But it drives me a little bit crazy, a little bit, not bad crazy, just a little crazy, how when people go to visit Jerusalem, they go to the Western Wall and they'll touch it and they will pray there at the Western Wall. That is the only thing left of the temple, that is the Temple Mount there. And people put their prayer requests in that wall. And now, the Jews were getting in trouble here for trusting in the temple. And all their trust having been in the temple, well, God's going to let them know that that doesn't work that way. And I find it interesting that Christians go to Jerusalem and visit and go to the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as they call it, and put their prayers in and pray to God there. And in all reality, that's idolatry. Believing somehow, some way, that God is more there than he is in Fort Bragg. And so, but I got a lot of great friends who are better Christians than I am who love to go to Jerusalem and put their prayers in the Western Wall It's just something I won't be doing personally. But anyway, so it is the temple, the temple, the temple. This is it, the temple, the temple, the temple. They were so excited because Josiah had cleaned it out. It was, you know, a place where they could come. And they also believed somehow that the temple would be their protection, as it was when Hezekiah had brought his prayer to the temple during the Assyrian siege. And when the Assyrians had come and they were bearing down on Jerusalem, Hezekiah prayed and the Assyrians were wiped out by God. Unfortunately, too many people remembering that story believe somehow that that was because of the temple, because God's not going to let God's people go down because he put his temple there. And there was a trust in this temple. They worshiped the temple of God instead of the God of the temple. And they thought to themselves, we are doing well to be here today. We are doing what God requires. In fact, this is what God requires, that we come to this temple. And certainly they had their three feast days of the year where they're supposed to be there, and they would come and they'd say, yes, we're doing everything God requires. And this as well relates to the church today. Unfortunately, I've met these people. I hope none of them go to this church. And if you do, today's a special day for you. Today is the day of repentance. But go to church, have a wild time at church, say amen, feel good, sense a presence, and then go live your life like the rest of the world. And then what do you do? Every Sunday, you're back. Glory to God, hallelujah. And then back in the car. Acting like the rest of the world again. And so this was the way they thought. Jeremiah says here on God's behalf, change your ways and change your doings. That is to say this, change who you are, that's your ways, and change what you do. You see, as there was this so-called revival under Josiah, we got to understand that a revival isn't a crowded church building, but rather a revival is a crowded church building of holy people. We too often have done things as, you know, I know that there's a big movement and a push back in the early 90s and stuff. I don't know if they still do it. They probably still do. I don't know. The Promise Keepers, where they get all these men there and it feels like a revival. But in that group with all those people, it turns out that Jehovah's Witnesses were there as well. And so many people just loving the excitement of the moment who did not walk with God. God is not interested in the excitement of the moment. And certainly to some people walking into churches every Sunday morning all over Fort Bragg and all over the United States and all over the world, God would have a Jeremiah out front saying, you're coming here to worship? Don't kid yourself. You need to change your ways and change your doings. And the way that they needed change was in their relationship to others. Their relationship, as it says here, to the helpless, as you see in verse 6. Their treatment of the helpless, or their non-treatment. That they would judge correctly. That they would know right from wrong. And that they would not walk after other gods to their own hurt, which is kind of weird. Does this mean God was okay if it didn't hurt them? That's what it looks like to me. Look at that. Do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt. Well, no, he's not saying that. I believe that God is reminding them that their love for other gods is to their hurt. It hurts them. God doesn't tell them to stop this behavior because God is hurt over it. Though God is a jealous God, it's not because of his hurt. It is because of his love for them. When you worship this way, when you worship these things, it hurts you. Therefore, I want you to stop. Just as so many people believe that we're not supposed to sin because it bothers God or because we're just not supposed to. But we're not supposed to sin because sin hurts us. And that's really the issue here with the other gods. So he says, if you change your ways and your doings, then you will dwell in the land. As he now says, you're going to dwell here. You're going to dwell, look at verse 7. In this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. That's from the time of Abraham. God brought Abraham over, showed him Canaan, said, hey, your descendants are going to live here. This is a great place. And then generation after generation, and the next thing you know, they're all in Egypt being slaves. And then God pulled them out of there and went them through the wilderness and then brought them into the promised land where God wanted them to bless them. God looks at these people and says, I want to bless you so bad. And this is the best place for you. And so when he's saying you're going to dwell in the land, this promised land, that is the land that is going to be removed from them very soon. God is saying, I will not remove it from you if you repent. Have we noticed that this has been the message ever since we started Isaiah? It's like, guys, you're in trouble. Repent and I'll bless you. And we over and over again, over and over again. This relates to you and me as the promised land is a picture of the abundant life in Christ. Is that fruitful walk with God? You and I, as Christians, have that choice. We can live there. But it is a walk of obedience. And that obedience to God brings abundant life. You see, as the promised land is the abundant life, the temple would be the abundant moment. And they, like so many churchgoers of today, are far more interested in an abundant moment that keeps its nose out of the rest of their lives than they are in having a real relationship with God that brings abundant life. A relationship with God is not about the meeting. We love the meeting. I do. I love my brothers and sisters. I love to talk about God. I love to sing to God. It's so wonderful, and the Lord fills us, and we need this. But this is the gas station. You know? And then we go out and live the lives inspired by what we've been filled with. But too many people are more interested in the abundant moment than they are the abundant life. Verse 8, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. There's a lot right here. First of all, you're trusting in lying words. That is our favorite thing to do here in America. We trust in lying words. I understand trusting lies. Because if we want to hear if what we want to hear happens to be a lie, then we'll go ahead and believe it, because that's what we wanted to hear. And that's why we believe politicians. That's why we believe some of the things we do believe. Because we want to believe it. And even when somebody points out just plainly that what you believe is a lie, they're still going to hold on to that lie. They're stealing, they're murdering, lying, they're into idolatry. It's like a list of the half of the Ten Commandments here. They were just doing it all. And this was their way. This is what they did. Verse 10 is kind of hard. It says, they come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. what they're saying is they're going there after doing all these abominable things, which they know are sins against God, but they come to church and they say, all right, we're delivered, I'm clean, I'm good, now I'm going to go back out and keep doing it. It reads in the translation I'm always bagging on, but where is it? I just lost my notes. Oh, there it is. It says, then, it's the New Living Translation says, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all those evils again. It's this idea, as I explained to a friend of mine, as I kept trying to tell him that Jesus paid for our sins, past, present, and future. And so we are clean as Christians. And I was sharing the gospel with him. He's saying, so even after you get saved and you sin, it's covered? I said, yeah, it is. And then he said, and he got it, because he said, it's like a guy who's going to pay your whole bill for you. I said, right. He says, but in respect, in honor to him, you don't want to run up the bill. Right. But these people were just into running up the bill, as what I learned in the Catholic Church. In fact, this verse is exactly what I learned it to do growing up in the Catholic Church. You see, holiness and righteousness, walking with God, were not things that we really did. We did religious things and we believed that that was walking with God, right? You go to church, we've done our thing. But I grew up believing, as many Catholics do, and there's some maybe that don't believe this, but you do anything you want, any kind of sin, it just doesn't matter. Because Saturday morning is confession. And you go to confession. And I would get up, and my mom would drag us to go, I don't want to go to confession. And it would bring us to confession. In fact, when you're a little kid, you don't even have to have any sins. Because the reason is because a kid doesn't even know when he sinned anyway. And he certainly didn't keep track of it. But you got to tell the guy in that dark closet what you did. I disobeyed 4 times. Yeah, 4 times. I lied, 7 times. Yeah, 7 times. Going through that whole thing. But you walk out of confession and you're clean. But I grew up with this mindset that that is what was required. Just where it's, here you are, you're just a filthy mess. You go there and you get cleaned up. And what do you do with your new clothes? Now you just run back out and jump in with the pigs again. Why? Because just go back on Saturday, you're cool. That's what these people were doing. Hey, as long as I'm here, they said, I'm in good shape. I've done the religious duty while the rest of me doesn't want anything to do with God. And so the temple became, in their eyes, well, God was placing it before their eyes, this den of thieves. A den of thieves isn't a place where they sit around and rip each other off necessarily, but it is a place where the thieves hide and rest and take a break from their thievery. It's like Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid, the hole in the wall. They had a place where they hid out, and then they would go out from that place and go rob people and then come back to their little hiding place. Well, that was the case, and that's what God was telling the Jews about themselves. This is what this is. You have made my house a den of thieves. Jesus would quote this when he had to, in John chapter 2, Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus goes to the temple, and there they are, the money changers, ripping people off. Jesus had a little different angle on the den of thieves. It wasn't that the thieves were resting. In fact, this is where they did their best business. And with the picture that Jesus gave, that's what, you know, one reason I don't like to do some certain things around this church, and that, you know, we don't have, you know, all the sales and things like that going on. We'd like to give people a break from the world and let this place be just about the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And that nobody is going to be approached. In this manner. But what we have here is, well, they go out and do their thievery, then they come to the temple to rest from it. And I'll tell you, if you and I live our lives in a godless manner, only to take a break on Sunday morning or Wednesday night, then we are taking part in making this place a den of thieves. Even though you behave here. Well, why? How does that work? Well, how sad it would be. Somebody out there is hurting their lives. They're starting to realize they're a sinner and they need change, and they're looking for shelter. They're looking for refuge. They're looking for a different life. And so what do? They walk into a church building. And what do they find in there? They find people that are like doing pretty good. All right, this is great. But then they learn that it is a den of thieves, because then these people they start hanging out with from this church are out there doing the very things that they're trying to escape. They're behaving in the same manner, where there's no change at all in them. And God sees it. But go now to my place, verse 12. Which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. And that being at the first, when they came from the wilderness right into the promised land. That's where they set up the tent of meeting. And see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. All right. Shiloh was that original resting place of the ark when they came into the promised land after they had crossed the Jordan after 40 years in the wilderness. And so they put the tent of meeting there, and you read about this in Joshua. But in 1 Samuel, we read that the ark then was taken from Shiloh and brought into battle. And the Philistines beat God's people and stole the ark. Understand that that Ark of the Covenant, the first time you ever see this Ark of the Covenant is Exodus chapter 25 when God instructs them to build it. This is a picture of the throne of God, right? And so we have this thing that represents the throne of God. God had them bring it into battle against Jericho, but he didn't have them bring it into battle against other places. This was just a one-time thing over here. But they said, oh, wait a minute, the Ark, it's powerful. This is where all the power is. And so, God would have none of that type of thinking. And so, God allowed the Philistines to win and steal the throne of God. Now, we all know that that didn't turn out very well for the Philistines. But it brought shame to Israel because they lost. They failed. They disobeyed God. They depended upon stuff, God's stuff, rather than God himself. It was like a good luck charm of sorts. It was pure superstition. It was idolatry. Well, Shiloh itself would eventually be destroyed. The Bible doesn't tell us specifically when it was destroyed, but archaeology has found that Shiloh was actually overrun in about 1050 BC by the Philistines, and that was it. And the place Shiloh didn't exist anymore. Now, Judah was certainly aware of the fact that Shiloh didn't exist. But what is God's point here? Well, that their trust in the temple was to keep them safe was a false hope. Look at verse 14 again. I will do to this house which I call by my name, in which you trust. They trusted that temple, and God's saying, don't you remember the tent of meeting was there in Shiloh? Philistines stole the ark, Shiloh destroyed. There wasn't any item, there wasn't any tent, there wasn't any structure that saved Shiloh. And certainly the temple will not save you. That's what he was getting at with them. In verse 15 reminds them that the northern tribes were cast out for the same sins, because that's what Ephraim, the posterity of Ephraim, God had cast them out. It was done for them. And Judah was next in line. And so verse 16, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. This is obviously God talking to Jeremiah specifically. Do you not see what they do in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven. And they poured out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. And so we see the whole family is working together on behalf of false gods. This isn't one of those deals that we have in so many homes today where maybe dad or mom or just somebody in the house is a poser, pretender, hypocrite. No, what we have here is that not only is dad a hypocrite, he's taught the family to behave the same way. The whole family is involved in going to the temple and being a part of the celebration of what God is doing, and then turning around and spending their energy and their life on worshiping other gods, pagan gods. The whole family was in it. Queen of Heaven, probably the god Ishtar. It's a goddess of fertility. That was one of those, you know, the goddesses, you know what they were all. None of them were the gods of construction work or anything. They were always, you know, some kind of a sex god. Women would worship the female gods. The women worship the goddesses because women didn't want to worship any kind of a god that would be a man, and so they would relate to that. And then men would worship the female, the goddesses, because it glorified sex and such. And so here they were with this Queen of Heaven. We're going to get way into the Queen of Heaven in chapter 44. But I do find it kind of icky that the Catholic Church gives this title to Mary. And, you know, it's not that the Catholic Church worships Ishtar. It's not that they worship sex, and which in their defense they say, just because we call Mary the Queen of Heaven doesn't mean we're worshiping the goddess of this or the goddess of that. We're worshiping Mary. Well, that's messed up. You know, I don't care how you slice it. I don't care what you call it. But it's kind of icky that Queen of Heaven comes out of their mouths. And the honor that they give to Mary is absolutely a demotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I didn't come here tonight to pick on Catholics. they happen to be in this chapter everywhere. That's all. And I don't pick on Catholics. I pick on their doctrine. God loves them. And it's the doctrines that keep people away from Christ. And so we gotta love them, share the simplicity of the gospel. Anyway, okay. And where was? Oh yeah, and he says, don't pray for these people. Wow, they're done, he says. And just as Romans chapter 1, God has given some people up to a debased mind and given up people to their sin, where there's really no hope for them. You and I do not know who they are. So don't go guessing. Certainly I would have been one of those people had you met me before I got saved. You'd say, oh my goodness, don't pray for him. He's done. He already kind of smells like smoke. You know, hey, you know what? We don't know, you don't know, we don't know anything. God does, though, however, give up on some people. So I figure until I can discern who those people are, or until I get a direct call from God regarding an individual, I'll just go ahead and pray for them. And I want to encourage us all to be there as well. But anyways, God's speaking to the prophet saying, nope, don't pray for them. But look at the irony. He says, I will not hear you. I won't even hear your prayers for them, right? But look at verse 13 again. Back. I spoke to you rising up early and speaking to you, but you did not hear. There comes a point when we stop hearing God, as God calls and God calls and God calls, and we won't answer. That somebody would even come to God and speak on their behalf. Oh, please, God, have mercy on them. And God says, well, no, they don't care. They don't care. So since they didn't hear, I won't hear either. And it's a shame when you think about, go all the way back to chapter 16 of Genesis, the guy named Ishmael. God actually felt bad for Hagar and Ishmael because of what his people had done to them. And God told Hagar, I'm going to make of him a great nation. And certainly the Arab nation came out of Ishmael. But you know what? Ishmael was a wild ass of a man. And his descendants carried that legacy, didn't they? They still do to this day. Ishmael means God hears. But while God heard Hagar, God heard Ishmael, Ishmael never heard God. And so there comes a point where God will stop listening. Well, verse 19, we're going to keep going here. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? What he's saying is that they're shaming themselves. I'm sure they're provoking me, but look what they're doing to themselves. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on trees and field, and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. This is the promise of his chastisement on Judah, promise of the Babylonian victory over them, but maybe it is also a prophecy, a further look of prophecy into the final judgment, as it speaks of a burning that will not be quenched. And what God is getting at is that there is an end to his patience. There is an end to God's patience, and too many people mistake his patience for his approval. In verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifice and eat meat. Now I'm going to stop here for a second and let you know that this verse is pure sarcasm on God's part. As we go on, you'll understand what I mean and you'll see it. But I just want to let you know that this is sarcasm. He's saying, go ahead, make your sacrifices, eat your meat. You know, as I had told you the time when I was a little boy, my mom was master sarcasm lady. It's tough. Now I want you to know, hey, this is funny now, it's hilarious, but little kids, they don't get irony. They don't get sarcasm. My mother would have an angry sarcasm toward me, as far back as I remember. And by the way, my mother is a totally different woman today. Yeah, amen. But she was changing anyway. Before she got saved, that woman just kept just changing and changing the older she got. I don't know if it was that Bill Cosby thing. That's not the lady who raised me. That's just an old lady trying to get into heaven. But she did. I mean, totally different person, wonderful, awesome lady. Now, when I was a little kid, she would say things to me like, well, I do remember this one specifically. I was trying to get this. I'm about 4 years old, and I'm trying to track with her, and she's letting me have it. She's saying, you will not wrinkle these clothes again. She just gave me my new clothes all folded to put in the drawer. Don't wrinkle these again. You're not going to wrinkle these again because, you know, last time you just wadded them up and threw them in there, and she's kind of going on. And I'm sitting there with these folded clothes in front of me going, okay, tracking here. I get it. And then she just said, so go ahead, wrinkle them. And, you know, I mean, I didn't say that. Because you don't argue with mom when she's a little upset. You said. Anyways, and she goes, go ahead, wrinkle him. Go ahead. She just kept saying that. And I, what does she want me to do? I was lost, man. So I picked a shirt up, and it was folded. It was folded, and I picked it up, and it was suddenly unfolded, and I just went like this. I kind of shook it. Shake, shake, shake. Now, I don't remember anything past that, because I saw black. Yeah, she let me have it. Because some people can look at that and, you know, look at what God is saying here. God's saying, oh, go ahead. Go ahead with your burnt offerings. Go ahead with your sacrifices. Because that's really what he's saying. He goes, guys, you know what? You like to do this. This is what you do. This is what you want to do. Yeah, go ahead. But later on, we're going to see that judgment is going to come because of this. Now, these were not four-year-olds. These were people with brains. Now, some of you are wondering why I'm so dingy. Verse 22 explains it all, okay? Let's go on. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. He's saying, go ahead, do this, go ahead. But for I didn't tell your fathers to do these things. Now, I mean, it's like God is getting really confusing here. But keep reading, and then I'll go back and get it, okay? But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsel and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. And by the way, that is the greatest danger for all of us, and that is that we just follow the counsel of our own hearts, whatever we feel, we just, and you know, whatever is right in our own eyes, that's what we'll do. But anyway, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. And so this is a little confusing because look at verse 22 again, okay? Some of you might have a question here. Like, is God saying he never commanded them to do burnt offerings and sacrifices? Come on. This is very confusing. I would hope that you look at that and say that is confusing. I don't want you to check your brains out while you're reading the Bible. Because the fact is this, God did indeed give them the laws of the sacrifices. He gave them the burnt offering. That's Leviticus chapter 1. From Leviticus chapter 1 through 7 through 8, that is just burnt offerings, these sacrifices, this is how you do it, this is what you do, this is what you do. But there is a point that he is making here, and that he says, on the day that I brought them out, I never commanded them these things. And you see, when they made it to Mount Sinai, it's true. He didn't give them the laws of sacrifice yet. From chapters 19 to 22, we see the Ten Commandments, and we see other laws regarding relationships with God and relationships with people. These were the commandments. The sacrifices were as gifts to God. They were also as, should I say, what, payment for sin, even though we read in Hebrews that blood could not, the blood of bulls and goats can't wash away sin. It was only a picture of the blood of Christ. The point God makes is that when I called you guys, delivered you, I didn't deliver you to these little religious observances. I delivered you to be my people. And my people obey me. They are circumcised in the heart. My people love one another. My people are holy, set apart. They're not people who live like Egyptians while they go ahead and bring the sacrifice and eat the meat. That's his point. 1 Samuel 15:22. I'm going to give you a few verses here that will help us understand the heart of God in this matter. 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Psalm 51:16-17, this is after David got busted for his sins, and he understood something. While he was there on his face before God Almighty, he says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Micah 6:8, the famous verse. He has shown you, O man, what is good. I only wonder if Micah was saying, he has shown you, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? You see, the only commandment that the people of Judah were into were just bringing the sacrifices. Every other commandment was just not even a part of their thinking. And just as it is for the when I used to teach the music classes down south, and I would visit all these different classrooms, one class in particular, fourth graders, a bunch of nine-year-olds, this one class was so out of hand, and while you're in there, it looked like it was an exaggeration of what a bad class would be. These kids would be throwing stuff across the room at each other. They wouldn't stop talking. They wouldn't stop chattering or just blah, blah, blah. They were absolutely filled with no respect whatsoever for what I was doing there. And when class would be over, I would just dread that class. And I'll tell you what, I'd go in there and say, I can't stand these kids, you know. And then when class was over, I'd be walking out the room, and a bunch of kids would come up and be, hey, Mr. Green, I drew this picture for you. That's you holding a trumpet. You know, that's you holding a guitar. That's you. Look at Mr. Green. That's you and me standing there together. And I'm looking at these pictures, and I'm looking at them, and I'm thinking, I'm going to burn these. I don't want your stinking pictures. I want you to learn music. I want you to do what we're supposed to be doing here. Stop giving me your silly gifts. Gifts from people who don't care. And as God is looking at these people. Oh yeah, go ahead. Draw the pictures for me. Go ahead. Draw me another picture. Go ahead. But I want you to know I didn't want a picture. I wanted you to do this, and you know it. And now God speaks to Jeremiah in verse 27. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Such is the life of a prophet and an usher. I just recently learned that ushers are having a hard time. And this is their theme verse. We're going to put this verse on the backs of their shirts. Listen to this. This is for ushers. You shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Isn't that amazing, ushers? I'm hearing stories. People coming in with the back rows are there for other, that's for the people who come late or for the people with the babies that come, anyways, they're reserved. And the usher, and the people come in and the usher says, oh, you could sit over there, and they will not obey. They'll come over there and sit, and then the ushers will say, oh, excuse me, and they'll just go like this. This is just a plug for ushers. Yeah, come on, people. I mean, you know what? We want to be a blessing to everybody around here. And you know, the ushers aren't asking you to poke your eyes out or anything. The ushers aren't asking you to do anything that is at all unreasonable. They're trying to help. But I just think it is amazing. As I look at this verse, I said, oh my goodness, I want that on usher shirts. Because the people will not obey ushers, and they will not answer the ushers. As I'm hearing their stories, I say, well, you know, welcome to the ministry. You know, it's a tough thing. But anyway, as I had said before, prophets are no, this isn't something you would aspire to. God's prophets didn't, you know, they didn't have all the flamboyance that today's self, what's the word, self what, prophets? Self-made prophets or self-something. Well, they call themselves prophets. And all the flamboyance and all of the attention they want to draw to themselves, and then people gathering around them. I'll tell you, a prophet of God is not going to get very far in this world at all. Neither is an usher. Verse 28. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. And so we see that the people have cut off the truth, and so he says, they've cut off the truth, so you cut off your hair. What does that mean? It's mourning. They would shave their heads to mourn. Another picture that commentators have suggested here is that of the Nazarite. A Nazarite would grow his hair long, and that was part of what a Nazarite would do, as being sold out to God completely. But since these people are not sold out to God, but rather sold out to lies, then just as a Nazarite, when he breaks his vow, then he is to cut off his hair. And so, anyway, this is sad. He tells Jeremiah to make a lamentation, to be sad, but he's not telling Jeremiah to pray for them, but rather to just go ahead and be sad because these people have rejected God and chosen lies instead. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Hinnom. The valley of Hinnom. Well, let's see. The Easton Bible Dictionary says, it's a deep, narrow ravine separating Mount Zion from the so-called Hill of Evil Counsel. It took its name from some ancient hero, the son of Hinnom. It's first mentioned in Joshua 15:8, and it had been the place where the idolatrous Jews burned their children alive to Molech and Baal. A particular part of the valley was called Tophet, or the fire stove. And so that's where we get Tophet and the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. This is also where the perpetual dump heap was, where there was a perpetual fire. This was the landfill. And the Greek for the Son of Hinnom is Gehenna, and we've heard that term. And when we see the word hell in the New King James, it is actually the Greek word Gehenna, which is a very visual thing for the Jews reading that, because they would see Gehenna, they'd say, oh, continual burning. And so the word is translated in English, hell, for us. this thing about Molech was made of brass, and by the way, this is a guy by the name of Yarki, who was an old Jewish commentator. Molech was made of brass, and they heated him from his lower parts. And his hands being stretched out and made hot, they put the child between his hands, and it was burnt. When it vehemently cried out, it was burnt when it vehemently cried out, the baby. But the priests beat a drum that the father might not hear the voice of his son, and his heart might not be moved. And so at the worship of Molech, they had this brass likeness of a man with its arms out, and they would heat it up. The drums would pound, and they would just get the drums really going. There's something kind of weird, you know, all this tribal drum stuff that we hear, and how it's even crept its way into the church. I think it's interesting. You know, is this boom, 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 to try to bring us into some altered state, and certainly it would bring them into some altered state, so altered that they do something so stupid as put their own child on the arms of this thing, and the baby would then be burned alive before them. But the drums were so loud that they couldn't hear the screams of the baby, or maybe even the screams of the mother. And you think, what would cause anybody to do something so evil and wicked as this? Well, sin is an amazing thing. You know, they did it to appease Molech. They did it to when we talk about appeasing Molech, there's another god in this day and age that we appease by doing pretty much the same thing. And that is this the god of pleasure, the god of convenience. And the fact that in the name of convenience and pleasure, abortions are happening every day. Like, I don't have to have that baby. And certainly if you have had an abortion, there is forgiveness. We praise God for that. And you are washed clean. But I'm not a guy that spends a lot of time bagging on this problem that we have in the United States called abortion. I think there is another sacrifice to Molech that happens that is as bad as abortion, and that is the slow sacrifice of raising your kids in a manner that's going to kill them. As I had worked in a school with troubled children, they said that all the children there were, this was years and years ago, they told me that the children there had ADD and autism and things like that. Now, I'm no doctor, but I'll tell you what, of the 30 kids in that school, I'd say two or three of them had ADD and autism. The other ones had MTV. That's what they had. They had parents that didn't raise them. They had parents that were more interested in making more money. They had the best cars. It cost a lot of money to put these kids in this school for me to get minimum wage. But they had the best cars, the best stuff, and their kids were left to fend for themselves while the parents went out to make the big money. That's a slow sacrifice to Molech. These kids were such behavioral problems, some of them just angry and violent. All for the sake of selfishness, really, the parents. God won't have any of this. This is not God's way. And so these people were burning their sons and daughters in the fire. Therefore, behold, 32, the days are coming, says the Lord. when it will no more be called Tophet or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, but the Valley of Slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. And you can read the Jewish historian Josephus and see details of such things, or as even later on, when after Christ had ascended into heaven and then 40 years later, Titus of Rome came in and wiped out Jerusalem. And Josephus tells that there were just heaps and heaps of the bodies of God's people. These are the people that wouldn't listen to God. And so the enemy comes in and just wipes them out. Them being above, there's that some were buried, and then the corpses of the people will be foods for the birds. They're not even a respectable burial for these people, but the animals will be eating their bodies. And that's what happened when Babylon came. This is what they suffered. And the horrible thing is that they didn't have to suffer it. And when we get to chapter 26, I'm going to say this again because we'll get into this, and that is that their response, the people's response to Jeremiah saying these things to them, their response was not repentance, and it wasn't even understanding. You know how some people, well, they just say, well, I guess I deserve this because, okay, yeah, he's right. This is what I do. I guess I deserve to be killed, but they won't repent. But these people didn't even do either of those things. They just cried out, said, this guy, Jeremiah, must die. Jeremiah comes in and tells them the truth, and they say, let's kill him. Because this world would rather be lied to. And unfortunately, some churchgoers would rather be lied to as well. I've heard it. Maybe you've said it. Some people would say, well, I really don't like all that judgment stuff in the Bible. But it's the truth. And they say, I don't want, this is actually a conversation I had had with an older couple. I had been saved for about 2 years, and I was asked to go sing at a church. And it was a brand new church that they were trying to get off the ground. And they did the demographics. They're looking for what the people wanted. You know, they send out, you know, a little questionnaire to the whole neighborhood and say, if you're not a churchgoer, why not? What is it about church that you don't like? What would you like to see in church? I know that's crazy. It's like, you know, the warden asking the inmates how they can make it better for them. I don't know. But I went to this church, and the pastor told me very specifically, now look, we don't want anything heavy out of you. Something real, real just light, real good, just, you know, upbeat stuff, you know. And I disobeyed. I had just written a song called Why Me? That, man, just, it wiped me out. And I thought that everybody needed to hear that song. And it is plainly the gospel message in that song, much of it coming from Isaiah 53, the crucifixion of Christ. Well, I didn't tell him I was going to sing that song. I was just going to sneak it in and run. But what was amazing is that he did the whole church service like it was a game show. Do you remember that? Maybe you didn't go with me that time. Vista? Yeah. And so he had a microphone, a handheld microphone, and he was talking to people like this. And then he'd say, "Well, we've got somebody. She's going to be working on some flyers for this. Come on up." He said, "So, how long have you been making flyers? Is this, you know?" And then he said, "Oh, well, we've been doing flyers for a good, you know." "Oh my goodness, this is very good for the community. Where'd you get those shoes? Oh, these shoes are, you know." And it's like, it was just an amazing thing. And then it's like, "Well, Kevin Green's going to come and share a song with us. All right, Kevin Green. Kevin Green comes to us from, you know, talk to me, Kevin Green, you know." And he interviewed me like that. And I'm going, "Man, I can't hang with this." He says, "All right, Kevin's going to play a song." And I played "Why Me." I don't know. I just, you know, it's, I, of course I was never asked back. Of course. But it was a couple that I talked to there afterwards that said, "Well, you know, we left Brian Broderson's church because, you know, he was just too serious. He was just too, I mean, give us a break or something, you know?" And the only thing that wasn't said that should have been said is that, you know, we would just rather be lied to. Man. That's not my intention whatsoever to, you know, come in here and beat everybody on the head with the last few verses of Jeremiah 7. But the fact is, judgment is coming to this world. And so, that's why we've got to be preaching the gospel. And that's why we got to just know where we are with God. And understand that, you know, our life in Christ is a life in Christ. It's not a Sunday in Christ. It's not a church thing. It's a God thing. An everyday thing. So, we'll go on with all of this. I think I'll just stop now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. How wonderful, Lord, that you love us so much that you sent your only Son to take our place at the cross. How wonderful that you've given us your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, for those of us who believe you, how we do not have to fear the judgment. But Lord, I do want to pray for all of those who have merely had the abundant Sunday but not the abundant life. And ask you to help them. And for whatever part of our life that is just not matching up with you, Lord, I pray that you would work in us. Help us to listen to truth, even when truth hurts. And how wonderful, Lord, that we can know the truth, and while it may hurt, it certainly sets us free. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.